Good morning. I confess I've been looking forward to preaching this passage from 1 Kings 19 for quite some time because I've been reading about Elijah's ministry during the last couple of weeks, and I've been immensely encouraged as I've been preparing for the summer Bible study that Nick and I will be doing with the youth. And it's my hope this morning that you will also be encouraged by this passage, as it demonstrates how God is sovereign and in control of the big picture, as well as in control of the intimate and individual moments in your lives and my life, as he acts compassionately in each of our lives. So I invite you to open your Bible to, I think it's page 358 in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 19. Maybe you've read the story of Elijah before. If you've never read the story, I assure you it's more dramatic than any Hollywood movie. Actually, Elijah can come across as almost like an Old Testament superhero. It's difficult to relate to a man who serves as a prophet of the Lord, serving fearlessly, speaking the divine message. Israel's troubled King Ahab is the one who has to hear Elijah's preaching. Ahab has led Israel astray by introducing the worship of false idols. It's almost like Israel's been hedging their bets. Why not try to please as many different gods as we can, just in case each one is responsible for different parts of my life? This is the context of Elijah's ministry, and it's really not so different from our own culture today, in Richmond, in Vancouver, around the world. In our modern pluralistic society, we're eager to accept any spiritual belief or lifestyle choice as long as it remains inclusive of all the other choices. Elijah would not be so out of place in downtown Vancouver, I think. Elijah is a prophet of Yahweh, the one true God. He's a messenger of God's word. A prophet is an intermediary between the Lord God and his covenant people Israel. A prophet's job is to speak the word of the Lord and to insist that the nation remains unconditionally loyal to the God who called them out of slavery and made them a nation. What a difficult job to do. Elijah is told to openly rebuke Israel's most powerful man. And from the beginning, Elijah faithfully obeys the Lord. He gathers all of Israel at Mount Carmel in chapter 18, and he publicly defeats the prophets of Baal in a contest to prove who is the real God, who has the power over the seasons and the skies. Only the Lord God can send fire from heaven to declare his authority. I invite you on your own time, maybe a Sunday afternoon reading, open up your Bibles and read the whole story of Elijah in one sitting. It begins at 1 Kings 17 and it goes just to the first couple of chapters of 2 Kings. It's a wonderful story. So far I've been describing the Superman Elijah from 1 Kings 17 and 18. But this morning's reading from chapter 19 is a very different picture of Elijah. Chapter 19 is Elijah the human being. In the New Testament, James, in his epistle, says, Elijah was a man just like us. I find that immensely encouraging because it means we can relate to this story. The book of Kings is not a comic book or a trophy wall for a hero or an action star. Elijah is a fallen human sinner, just like you and me. And that's encouraging because it means Elijah's experience is relevant to us as we see our sovereign God at work in the life of Elijah, whom he loves, and in our lives, whom he loves. So with this in mind, let's take a look at 1 Kings 19. And if you look at verse 3, I think it makes a lot more sense. when it says, "Then Elijah was afraid, and he rose and ran for his life." Elijah won a great victory at Mount Carmel. He thought the game was over. He thought he'd won. He thought God had won. He raced back to Jezreel. In the last verse of chapter 18, it says, "The hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garments and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." It's like he's got a long robe on and he lifts it up so he can run faster. Can you imagine how fast he must have run? How much spiritual adrenaline he must have had to run faster than a chariot? 18 miles to Jezreel, 18 miles. Elijah arrives exhausted and victorious. But guess what? The battle is won, but the war is not over. Queen Jezebel, Ahab's pagan wife, she doesn't have the slightest desire to repent or to acknowledge the Lord as her God. Look down at verse 2. She says, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." One of them, she's speaking about in chapter 18, after the fire comes down from heaven. Elijah calls for Israel to take all the prophets of Baal, 450 of them, and slaughter them at the brook Kishon. He kills all the prophets of Baal, and Jezebel says, "I'm going to do the same thing to you by this time tomorrow, I promise." And she can keep her word because she's been systematically seeking out and destroying each of Israel's prophets. Elijah's one of the only ones left. The rest are in hiding. So Elijah's afraid, and he rose, and he runs for his life. It's not the first time his life has been in danger. He's already been in hiding for 3 long years. But this time, for whatever reason, we're not really told. I've been puzzling over it all week. We're not explicitly told. For some reason, it's just too much. The opposition is too much, and Elijah sprints for the border. Verse 3, "He arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die." Beersheba is the southernmost city in the southern kingdom of Judah, which is south of Israel. If it were Canada, it would be like running north, running all the way north to Nunavut, to Alert, and then leaving your supplies at the Canadian Forces base there and trudging out into the wilderness to freeze to death. If chapter 18 is the highest of highs, chapter 19 is surely the lowest of lows. But 1 Kings 19 is all about the day after. The day after the big church mission, the day after you lead a Bible study for the first time, or you share the gospel with a friend, the Monday morning after you've been at camp for a week, or you've been on a spiritual retreat. It's an opportunity for unexpected attack, unexpected spiritual attack, an opportunity for depression and insecurity to take root. If you're familiar with John Bunyan, the Puritan pastor who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, you may know that he was intimately familiar with depression. And when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he was sure to include this important detail about the Christian life. When Christian is on his journey, he meets a demon named Beelzebub. And he just barely manages to escape. He defeats the demon. He's bloodied and cut up, but he's won a victory. And do you know what happens right immediately after that victory? He plunges into the valley of the shadow of death, which is his darkest hour. It comes after his greatest victory, is his darkest hour. Full of loneliness and doubt, in which he contemplates committing suicide, much like Elijah does. John Bunyan knew that we should expect spiritual temptation and opposition, especially after great spiritual victories and highs. He wanted to warn us of this fact, and so does God. But God has a plan for restoring Elijah to faith. God is very practical and very purposeful, and so the plan has two parts. Part one, restore Elijah from physical exhaustion. Part two, restore Elijah from spiritual depression. So part one, follow along with me, the second half of verse 4. Second half of verse 4. It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And he lay down and slept under the broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. I confess I'm relieved to read these words, because I definitely begin to falter when I haven't eaten well or slept enough. I become hopelessly inconsistent and unreliable. And it's encouraging to hear that God knows just as well as we do that spiritual depression includes a physical element. And Elijah needs physical rest, first and foremost. So, what about part two? Restoration from spiritual depression. For this to happen, Elijah needs a reminder and he needs a rebuke. Verse 8. Elijah arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Mount Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. That's the mountain on which Moses received the Ten Commandments and the law. And Elijah arrives at that mountain. When he arrives, it's the first time that the word of the Lord returns to him in this chapter. There's been a conspicuous absence of the Lord speaking to him directly. It was an angel who brought the food, not the word of the Lord exactly. The prophet has been without the word for quite some time, but now it returns. And what does it say? It asks a question in the middle of verse 9. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. What sort of tone does Elijah's voice have? Bear with me for a moment. Matt, you can listen carefully to this. Imagine, Matt, if you said, Mom, I'm always helping you clean up. My brother and sister, they never help clean up for themselves. They leave their toys scattered on the floor, and yesterday they attacked me with a Nerf gun. I'm the only one who cares about following your rules, Mom. That's the tone of Elijah in this verse. As a prophet of the Lord, Elijah knows that God is aware of everything that's going on. He should know, anyway. In fact, if we're honest, Elijah's not even telling God the whole truth. It was only 40-odd days ago that the Lord demonstrated his power on the top of Mount Carmel in front of all Israel. Furthermore, we learned in chapter 18 also how Obadiah, a God-fearing man who worked in Ahab's court, has safely hid at least 100 faithful prophets in caves. Elijah is not the only faithful man or woman left in Israel. I don't know about your experience, but I find depression can be like that. You start talking to yourself, and sometimes what you say is not the whole truth. So what's the Lord's response? Verse 11. And he said, Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Finally, something draws Elijah out from his hiding place. He's been hiding in a cave, much like the 100 prophets who are hiding. But finally, he's drawn out by this whisper. And, I mean, I don't know much about Hebrew, but as I did my research this week, I read how actually this is a very difficult passage. This is a very difficult word to translate. It's complicated, but the English translation, low whisper, does not really fully capture the meaning and the importance of what God is not doing here. Actually, the ESV Bible is fantastic. When you're preaching, you really appreciate it, because if you find the word whisper and you have eyes keen enough to see, right above it, there's a small one. And if you follow down to the bottom of the page, you'll find a footnote. And it says, a noise or a sound, a thin silence. A thin silence. That's a better translation for the low whisper. So it's important what God is not doing here. God is not merely telling Elijah that he must learn to see God both in loud acts like fire and earthquakes and wind, and also in the quiet, calm subtleties of a low whisper. That's kind of a romantic idea that if we sit and we meditate, we might aspire to hear God. That's not what God is doing here. The thin silence is very important. It's an important reminder to Elijah. Where is he? He's at Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. And that's the place where God first revealed himself in a theophany to Moses. And now he has repeated a similar appearance to the one that he had with Moses. Except the ending is different. This time it's silence. Why is that? Well, I think God's silence is meant to direct Elijah and us back to what God has already made known about himself in Scripture. It's a pregnant silence. It's full of meaning. When Moses stood on a cleft of rock and the Lord passed by before him, this is what he said. You can find it in Exodus 34. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That is the God whom we should turn to on the day after. Amidst fatigue, temptation, and depression, the Lord has more to say to Moses as well in Exodus 34. He continues, "Behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." Elijah has lost faith in God's long-term plan for his covenant people. But here at Mount Sinai, God is saying, "Elijah, remember my promises. Remember my trustworthy and unchanging word." Friends, 1 Kings 19 has a very important point to make to us. If you are suffering, if you're struggling with depression or anxiety, if you don't see any signs of a sovereign God working visibly in your life, the way out of it is to read and trust in God's word. What we need is the gospel. In the New Testament, a prophet just like Elijah returns to Israel, preaching a message of repentance. His name is John the Baptist. But John's message is not the final word. He is also preparing the way for another, just like Elijah is. He's preparing the way for the Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Jesus' death and resurrection finish what God began at Sinai and continued with Elijah. Jesus' saving work on the cross is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises, which bring salvation and healing to all those who believe. Jesus says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We say those comfortable words whenever we take communion together. I don't know if you knew, but this summer, Sean will be preaching from the Old Testament, and we'll also be doing Thursday night Bible studies from the Old Testament, from Exodus to exile. And as we spend time reading and studying the Old Testament together, my prayer for us is that we would open the Word and be refreshed, that we would see Christ's sovereign work in all the parts of our lives, in the loud and obvious places, and also in the quiet places. But more than that, we would see it even in the silence. And that when we're having troubles, when we're struggling, we would turn to His Word together, we would encourage one another, and we would find the rest and comfort that Jesus speaks of in Matthew, in His abiding care. Amen.